And for almost all of the lesson, we'll be studying from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a pleasure to have an opportunity to be with all of you tonight. Appreciate very much those of you who are visiting, who've come to be with us tonight in this service. And I want to express my appreciation to the congregation here for the invitation to come and to be with you. You have shown me and my family kindness, and we have had sufficient and more than sufficient to eat each evening, and we appreciate that very much. One of the problems with gospel meetings is that about the time we get started, they close. And I do hope that churches will continue. It just seems to me like in a lot of places now, maybe two or three nights, that'd be all there'd be. But we need to have the gospel taught from time to time to build all of us up and help us, encourage us in a wicked world. So I'm glad you've come tonight. Again, let me say thank you to the congregation here for the invitation to come and to be with you. Matthew 6 and verse 33 is a passage that I'm sure you have committed to memory. This passage is one that makes at least two affirmations. Let's read it. "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The thought here is that the kingdom of God is to occupy first place in our lives. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. And it would seem to me that one of the things involved in that would be that we'd want to seek entrance into the kingdom of God. If there would be a powerful kingdom upon the earth and it was just a wonderful place in which to live, and there would be people who were very helpful, and there would be many, many blessings that would flow from being in that kingdom, we'd find the peoples of the world entering into it. A good many years ago, when Castro took over Cuba and made it communistic, so many Cubans fled out of that country. And one of them was a teacher. And he came to a Catholic school that is operated in Coleman, Alabama. And I heard him speak on an occasion, and he was saying to the people of this country, he said, "Well, since I've been here, I've heard people fuss, gripe, and complain, and things of that kind about living here in America. But," he said, "my answer to all of them is, you need to take stock, you need to sit up and think and observe and see which way is the traffic going. Are people risking their lives to get into Cuba? Or are they risking their lives to get in the United States?" He was saying that we are abundantly blessed in this country, so many, many ways. But far superior to all of that is the kingdom of God. And one thing involved in seeking first the kingdom of God ought to be seeking entrance into that kingdom. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." To be born of the water simply means that one is baptized in water for the remission of his sins. To be born of the Spirit is to follow the direction of the Spirit of God, who guided the apostles into all truth. And to be born of the Spirit of God means that we follow his direction. And we have those directions. You be born of water and of the Spirit. And so, when we hear the gospel of Christ, we're hearing the words of the Spirit. And the words of God are Spirit and they're life, John chapter 6. And the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. It is also called the sword of the Spirit. And when the words of the Spirit are implanted into our minds, and it grows, it germinates, a spiritual conception, as it were, occurs, and we're buried with our Lord in baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life, having been born of water and the Spirit. And so, we ought to think about the kingdom of God. And seeking it first involves entrance into it. In the next place in this verse, it says to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So, we're to be people who are righteous people. And I think the best way I know how to define that biblically would just be to say that the people in the kingdom are to do right. 1 John 3 and verse 7 says, He is righteous who doeth righteousness. So you do righteousness. But the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1:17. So when I live like the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Philippians 1:27 says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So when we live according to the gospel, we're doing right. And it is said that we are righteous. And all of God's commandments are righteousness. And so the keeping of God's commandments puts us in a right relationship with God and keeps us there as we follow His will. So, surely, seeking first the kingdom of God means that we need to get into it and then to live like God would expect us to do so. And there is a promise that is attached to this. The latter part of the verse says, and all of these things shall be added unto you. So if we are in the kingdom and we do what is right, God will take care of us. God will provide for us. We can participate in the providence of God. In the word providence itself, we see the word provide, and that, I believe, really is what it means, that God will take care of us if we'll do our part. If we'll enter His kingdom, do His will, we'll be cared for. And there are a lot of reasons that we could assign as to the advantages that we have for being in the kingdom of God or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those reasons is stated for us, I believe, over in the book of Colossians. In chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, the Bible says that the Colossians were, and likewise all who are in similar circumstance, we've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So out here in the world is spiritual darkness. But one comes out of the kingdom of darkness and gets over here into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We'll put the kingdom of Christ here for short. And so we come out of the world. We're delivered out of the spiritual ignorance. We are delivered from the bondage of sin. And now we're in the kingdom of God where there is light, where there is a knowledge of truth and holiness. And so we want to be not in ignorance, but in the light. And we're to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Another reason why we ought to be in the kingdom of God is, and it's a wonderful blessing, is that there are people there of all tribes and tongues and nations, all nationalities. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor free, female. You're all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And I think of the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, in which the statement is made when the throne scene is pictured in heaven. And there were lots of people there. And verse 9 says, John said, that he saw a great multitude which no man could number out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And so here are people of every tribe and tongue. It's been a privilege to me to travel a little bit, not extensively, but to be with people of other nationalities a little. And wherever we go and we meet in an assembly like this, there is an immediate welcome. You feel perfectly at home. You may be a little fearful walking the streets, but then when you come into the home of a child of God, there's a wonderful, wonderful feeling. And it matters not whether you understand all their language or not, but there is a kinship and a closeness from every tribe and tongue, and it's a kind of foretaste, I believe, of what John saw in Revelation chapter 7. So, in the kingdom of God, with God's children, what a blessing it is for us to be in that wonderful place. Now, what I'd like to do is take Matthew 6 and verse 33 and say that this represents a kind of a golden text in what we commonly think of as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to just take some of the expressions that are used in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Obviously, we're not going to study all the verses, but I'll just select a few for us to think about tonight. And we'll let this be a kind of explanation. Let the Sermon on the Mount be an explanation of what it means, really, to seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we're here for, to learn more and more how we're to live right in God's sight. In the first place, I'd like to say that I believe what Jesus is teaching is that in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, we'll have to determine, make a strong determination to get control of our own selves, of our own mind. And that is no easy task. To be able to control our thinking just for a few minutes isn't easy. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose on the Lord's Day we meet, like we're in assembly now, and we around the table of the Lord, where the fruit of the vine is and where the bread is. And according to the Scriptures, when we partake of that bread, by the way, the Lord's Supper is in the kingdom. Who can scripturally partake of the Lord's Supper? Those who are in the kingdom. Or anybody in the audience can eat of it, but I'm talking about partake of it as the Lord would have us to do with full meaning. It's for citizens of the kingdom. But to be able to think, to concentrate as we take the bread and think about Jesus as he was led from Jerusalem up to Golgotha and there nailed to the cross, and to see his body as we partake of the bread and to concentrate on that just for the few minutes that it takes to serve the congregation, how many thoughts crowd our mind. Have you ever really tried to just think about that and that alone during that time, nothing else? It's virtually impossible. And yet, we're to be able to control our thinking. The Scripture teaches us that in 2 Corinthians, that we are to bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. I really believe in context what that's talking about is here are the kingdoms of the world and here are the affairs of the world, and the gospel has the power to, well, like in Daniel's vision, you remember, the kingdom of God would break in pieces the kingdoms of the world. I believe the idea seems to me to be that the power of the gospel is superior to any philosophy, to anything that men may dream up, any imagination of men. And so we preach the gospel, and the gospel captures, as it were, and brings into captivity the thoughts of mankind, just like a conquering nation would go out and take captive various prisoners, and they would come off with the victory. Well, to be able to control our thinking in the midst of a wicked world is so difficult. In chapter 15, we mentioned this, I think, the other night. I'll just allude to it now. In verse 19, he said, out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, etc. And what he's saying is that people don't commit fornication or they don't steal without first thinking about it. And so we say, all right, we have been able to control our thinking to the point that those of us here present tonight are not thieves. So we have made some progress in the control of our thinking. And we have been able to control our minds to the point that we could come and bring ourselves to enjoy a service like this rather than to be somewhere else that we could be. So we've made that progress in the control of our thinking. But to seek first the kingdom of God is a process of growth and it's a process of development of the spirit that is within us. And look at chapter 5 and verse 3. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe the idea of the poor in spirit means that here is a person, like Isaiah 62 says, to this man will I look, even to him that's humble and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. So a person who is poor in spirit is the opposite of one who is proud and haughty in spirit and rebellious. And that takes a lot of self-control. That means we have to control our thinking for us to be poor in spirit. Blessed, verse 6 says, are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. To be able to really bring our mind in subjection and have a strong desire for righteous living, to hunger and thirst after it, that takes a lot of effort. There's so many other things that are appealing. There's so many things that draw attention to themselves and appear very beautiful to us and alluring to us. And so it takes a lot of mental control to really hunger and thirst after righteous living. And the same could be said about all of these beatitudes, as we sometimes call them here. Let me mention one more in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm not sure I know all that's involved in that, but let me make a suggestion or two. When we, as people who have entered the kingdom and are trying to live a righteous life, we have come to hate sin, haven't we? And so it's like Jesus when he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and really wept over that city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but that looks to me like a sad statement on the part of Christ with reference to sinful humanity, and particularly in Jerusalem. So it seems to me that blessed are they that mourn has reference to people who so hate and despise sin that it causes sorrow when we see people who are steeped in sin and who won't obey the truth. Also involved in that, it would seem, would be that when we ourselves sin in God's sight, we ought to be very sorry for that. And it bring us to the place that we would be mournful over sin and lead us to have godly sorrow, which brings us to repentance. And then we can pray to God, and he'll forgive us. So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be filled. That is, that which was lost, that which causes us to be lost, is something that we regain when we confess our sins. We mourn over that which is wrong. And in our day and time, it's very similar to what in the days of the prophets. People can do wrong and not even blush anymore. And so, if we can so control our mind and our thinking and hunger and thirst after righteousness and mourn over sinful things, the Lord will fill us with joy and gladness. Like in the 51st Psalm, when the psalmist said, "My sin is ever before me," and then he prayed that the Lord would forgive him, and he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And so, when we have mourned over sin and acknowledge it, then the Lord restores unto us the joy of salvation. Well, there's a lot more we could say, but that'll just give you a little seed thought. And you can take these other Beatitudes in verses 1 to 12 there, and each one of them, think of each one of them in terms of the necessity of self-control, of being able to control our mind in order to follow the teaching that's found in each one. Another thing is that if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, I believe involved in it is that we have to adhere to a much higher, nobler concept of marriage than that concept which is held by the majority of our society. I don't know any. Sometimes people, you know, sort of scoffingly look upon the Scripture as though it were irrelevant, and they say the Bible is not relevant for the 20th century, but if anything was relevant in our day and time, certainly the teaching given here is. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Then he said in verse 31, "It was said also, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery." What is that saying? It's simply saying that the Lord expects people to marry and stay together, that they are not to divorce. If divorce occurs, it must be for the cause of fornication. If it is not for the cause of fornication, and one puts away his wife, if a man puts away his wife, then if he marries another, he commits adultery. If the wife that he put away marries again, she commits adultery. And so you now have four people living in an adulterous relationship. And so what the Scripture is saying is here, there are things which precede, but which contribute to a divorce occurring. And what do you mean by all that? Well, here's what I mean. Notice that he said, "Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." I think what the Lord is saying here is that a person needs to go back to number one up here to control your mind and your thinking. Because if one dwells upon another woman who is not his wife, pretty soon he gives way to his lust, puts away his wife, and goes after that one, and that'll become an adulterous relationship. So the whole thing begins with the mind. It begins with our thinking. And when people flirt around with somebody's partner other than their own, they're headed for trouble and causing a lot of trouble everywhere else. And so Jesus would nip the thing in the bud, as it were, and say, if you catch yourself looking upon another in an inordinate, in the wrong way, he said, stop that. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the heart flow the issues of life. And so we get our thinking straight, then we're not apt to divorce. We're not apt to look at someone else's wife with the idea in mind of desiring that person, or husband as the case may be. So those in the kingdom of God, how thankful we are that we've entered into it and we've come out of the world and we're in the kingdom, but now we have to be righteous people. And the Lord will help us by giving us this kind of instruction. I guess our society, if someone might characterize it from a biblical point of view, it would be like the prophets of the Old Testament. In the days of Israel, it was said that the people committed adultery under every high hill, on every high hill and under every green tree. Well, now, I think that statement had to do with the worship of idols. The hills were places, high places, where they built an idol. And so there was spiritual adultery involved, but there's also physical adultery involved, because a lot of those pagan religions had as a part of their worship sexual immorality. So it's a combination of both. And if someone should characterize this country, we could say that the world in which we live is a fornicating society. Which means that those of us in the kingdom of God have to be very careful, because there is the ever-present tendency on the part of human beings to be like other human beings. That was the trouble in the days of Samuel. The people looked out around and said, "Give us a king that we may be like the nations round about." We want to be like other people, but that we have to draw a line. And that line is set by God's Word. And so, if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, there's a much nobler concept of marriage than our society portrays before us. The people who get notoriety, the popular people who get written up in magazines that young people read, and old people too, they're people who've been married and divorced several times. That's how they got notoriety to start with. And those influences are brought to bear upon us. We have to be so careful. But when God ordained that there be one man and one woman, and they live together as, you know, till death, that concept is not very popular in our society at all. I read a little kind of a cartoon today, and it said when Henry Ford, founder of Ford Motor Company, said when he and his wife celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, somebody said, "How could you stay together so long?" And the report was that Henry Ford said, "I just think you ought to stay with one model." He built a Model T. Of course, then he got a Model A later. Then he had a Ford V8, but he stuck with one model. I thought that was pretty good. If we just stick with one model, that means they have to stick with us too. We can handle things like that. But our society is so very powerful, and just looks to me like in the Church of the Lord, the great battle that is, it's not it to come, it's here now. What do? You go out here, you teach someone, and the first thing you know, you think they're so interested, we're about ready to baptize them into Christ, and Jesus said, you teach all nations before you baptize them, so you teach, and you teach, and you teach. And then they come up with one problem. Well, what's the problem? Well, we've been married 2 or 3 times. No, we didn't think about divorce. We didn't think about getting a divorce for any kind of scriptural reason. We didn't know anything about that. What do? Well, the Bible's fairly plain, it seems to me, and we're going to have to do a lot of teaching along that line. We're going to seek first the kingdom of God. We have a higher concept of the marriage relationship than those of the world. Well, let's move ahead. What about this one? If we seek first the kingdom of God, we need to have an absolute trust in God to provide for all our physical needs. Isn't that what our text said, Matthew 6:33? If we seek first the kingdom of God, then God will add these things to us. Do we really believe that? David said, Psalm 37:25, I'm old, but was young, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread. I've said this a lot of times, I fully believe it. If something should happen to you, and you're a faithful Christian, let's suppose you were paralyzed at a lot of expense. Do you think that you or your family would ever miss a meal? I don't think so. You know why? Because you've got brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah. And they take care of you. And if some other that happened to some other member, wouldn't you, as a member of the body of Christ, be willing to help them? Why, sure you would. And in the kingdoms of the world, the reliance is not on God at all. But we rely on as many IRAs as we can buy. In the kingdoms of the world, people will do nearly anything to make a lot of money, not to give on the first day of the week, because they don't care about the church. They don't care about spiritual things. They're thinking about themselves. In the kingdoms of the world, money is the Almighty God. Isn't that right? And people will do nearly anything to get money. The accumulation of the material things, houses, lands, bank accounts. One time I was on a flight. I've forgotten now where I was going, but I remember it was at night, and we were up over Louisiana, way up high, and it was a good, clear night. I don't know how high we were, maybe 30,000 feet or so. But I looked out the window, and down there in the darkness was one little light out in the country. Just barely could see it like a pinpoint. And I thought, you know, that might be some farmer down there. And he's got a light maybe around his barn. He might even have 400 or 500 acres, I don't know. But he sweated it out down there in that Louisiana swamp all his life, and he may or may not have that paid for, and that's what he's worked for all his life. But you get way up there, and you get a perspective of things, and that's just a little spot. And that told me that possessions don't mean very much. Now, they can be wiped out in the moment. But there's something that will last on. Fidelity to the Lord and to His will. The promise is that the Lord will take care of us. You trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy path. That's the promise. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And you know what the context of that is? Paul was commending the church at Philippi for the fact that they had sent once and again into his needs in Thessalonica while he preached the gospel down there. And he thanked them for that, and he said, "Not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit that is laid up to your account." What he means is that when the church there gave, as they were prospered, they used that in the spirit of the gospel, that in effect, they had as much part in the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica as Paul did. And secondly, they were laying up treasures in heaven. And I think we need to get hold of ourselves. Really, brethren. What do you mean? Well, I guess I've eaten out more at cafes in the last few years than I ever dreamed possible. Our kids were growing up. We tried to set aside Friday night, and we'd try to get a hamburger or a hot dog. But now, folks go, and the finest, well, Solomon doesn't have the cuisine that we have. We just got such fine food. And did you know that members of the church who have nice houses, who drive nice automobiles, who sit on in an air-conditioned auditorium and cushioned pews, did you know that on the Lord's Day they may not give more than it would cost them to go out and eat one meal on Sunday noon? And yet they claim to seek first the kingdom of God. I think that's hypocrisy. And I tell you, young folks, even before you get married, you ought to think about talk about money and talk about what we're going to give. I don't know how to motivate congregations to and individuals to give, but I know one thing. When a congregation supports a fellow off his family off down yonder somewhere and maybe even another country, and they're preaching the gospel, and you get back a report, and you read of the good work they're doing, doesn't that make you feel good? And if churches begin to do that and give more and more and more, it's so fine. It's so fine. When the Sound Brethren had their beginning here in Tuscaloosa in 1964, met a choir in the YMCA, then felt like for the same amount of money, we rented those two rooms, as I recall, for $100 a month. Well, you could take about $120 a month and have a little building, which was built across the rubber plant over there. And some of the brethren wanted to get money from different churches in Birmingham and so on. And it was finally determined that we'd do it on our own, that we wouldn't ask other folks to give anything. I think that's one of the best things that ever happened to the congregation. You can do it on your own. And we can do much more than we ever think we can do. And when we will turn ourselves outward toward the world, we're working and busy and we're giving and we're making sacrifices and we put the Lord's kingdom first and the spread of it first. And you think about in the average congregation in the affluent society, I have no idea what this congregation gives on the Lord. They haven't, I don't know. But in Birmingham, where they posted on the boards, you know, in different churches, I would say that if you have a congregation of over 100 members, if the average per person present is over $10, it's pretty good. $10 per member or per person in attendance. Say you have 100 in attendance. And if the contribution is $1,000, they think they're doing extra good. But you break that thing down, and it's not more than the price of a good meal for your family, you know it. So, you say, well, if I give, I won't have anything. No, that's not so. An absolute trust in God to provide for our physical needs. I've never seen the righteous forsaken of their seed begging bread, David said. And if nothing else comes out of all this, except that we think about what we do with our money, we will be doing a good thing here tonight. Mention something else. Here's a hard one. A willingness to be in the minority. I tell you, that's hard. If all the kids in school are wearing Reeboks, what do you think you're going to want to wear? It won't be Payless. To be in the minority is not easy. I don't like to be that way. I like to be with people that are, you know, it's where you can have a lot of friends and be with a crowd. But look what Jesus said here. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby, for narrow is the gate, and straight the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. And so, what we're saying here is, what the Lord is saying is that few people are going to travel the narrow way. That's a sad commentary on humanity, but that is so. What about in the days of Noah, who was faithful? He is in the minority. What about in the days of Joshua? It looked like everybody was going astray, but Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." What about the days of the apostles of our Lord? How popular was it to stand for what the apostles stood for? How popular is it today to really hold on to the truth of God's Word? Not popular. Let me mention another point. We could give a talk a long time on that. Each of these could be a whole sermon, of course. Another thing is, if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, we have to recognize that not all religious people obey and teach the truth. And I think this is the hardest thing to get people in the denominational world, especially, to be able to comprehend. That if you be religious, you'll be all right, they believe. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, why then that's pretty well assurance of entrance into heaven. But what Jesus said in verse 15 of Matthew 7 is, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." See, they're false teachers. Now, a false prophet is a religious teacher who is false. Look at verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And thy name do cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works." Those are religious people. Very religious people. But the Lord said that he would say unto them, "I never knew you." I take it that that expression means, "I never did approve of what you're doing. I don't know you." And so, I think this is very, very difficult. Here are your friends and mine who are religious. And so if you're religious and you believe in Christ and so on, does that mean that we're going to be saved? No, the condition is, he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Finally, there must be a total commitment to build our lives upon the words of Jesus. You know the story. "Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock." Jesus is not talking about the building of a physical structure, but he is talking about our way of life. And so everything that we do, whatever occupation we may follow, whatever work that we may do, workers at home, workers in business, wherever we are, recreational times, whenever it may be, our life, number one, is built upon the foundation of the Word of the living God. It's built on the solid rock foundation, and when the storms and trials of life come, we can stand. Why? Because our confidence and our trust is in God Almighty. You can study the various philosophies that men have. You can read Dear Abby, which is probably the most popular and the most influential thing about American way of life that I know anything about. But she writes a popular column, and she mirrors society rather than trying to set the standard that God has. She reflects what's going on in society, and her advice is based on things of that kind. But we do not mirror society. We look into the mirror of God's Word, and we reflect that which is taught there to the world out here, and that's what it means to let our light shine before men. I hope these thoughts tonight have been helpful to us. That these simple statements found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, they're timeless. They're timeless. And the preaching of the gospel of Christ is to preach these words of the kingdom. I wonder if there's a person here tonight who desires to enter the kingdom of God like the Scripture teaches. By the new birth. We'd be happy to hear your confession of Jesus to be the Christ and to baptize you. If there's a Christian whose sins are public, make it right by acknowledging that sin. Prayer will be made in your behalf since you're a child of God. If you're sent the invitation, will you come as we sing the songs that have been selected?